before the high priest and before Pilate. Page? I'm actually on 93 right now. The arrest before the high priest, before Pilate. Okay, the arrest will be, we're going to handcuff. We present ourselves now to you. We climb upon the altar as a presentation unto you, and we bring ourselves. And you said if we would do this, that you would by your Spirit have us not conformed to this world, but transformed, because you would renew our minds. And that's what we're after, Lord. We want to know your word, because your word is truth. Your word will help us, protect us, get us through every moment of every day. And so, Lord, now we come to you. And, Lord, we pray for people in our body. We pray for people that are ill. We pray for people, Lord God, who are having difficulties in every way. Lord, we ask you now to guide us and lead us tonight. Anoint our ears that we can hear what the Spirit says. Anoint my mind and my tongue, Lord, so that I can say what I'm hearing the Spirit say. So, Lord, I ask you now in the name of Jesus, be with us. We present ourselves to you, and the church says, amen. Amen. Well, have you missed me? Okay. Seems like it's been a month since we've done this. Page 95. How many chapters has Jesus been in the upper room with his disciples? How many? How many? Five. Okay. Jesus has been in the upper room with his disciples for five chapters. Most of what we have covered thus far has been in that upper room. It's very crucial information. He spoke a great deal of the time about the ministry of the Holy Spirit that would come. When he goes back to the Father, he would send his Spirit. His Spirit would be the inauguration of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not meat nor drink, but it is what? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Can you have the Holy Ghost without the kingdom? Can you have the kingdom without the Holy Ghost? Come on now. You're not sure of that. You can't have it. I don't really know what a problem is in the thinking, what the problem is, whether we're in the kingdom or not, because he says, if I go back, then I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He did, didn't he? That was the inauguration of the kingdom. And so the kingdom is now, which whether you want to believe it or not, you are in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if you want to believe that or not, because your theology works into that of tribulation. You don't have to tribulate. You don't have to do that. That's already taken place. All of that's taken place for us, and we don't have to worry about that. I am at present time beginning a writing on the Revelation. And so maybe around the end of the year or so, or the first of next year, maybe we can look through it. Page 95, verse 1, 18 chapter. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Chedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. Now, John doesn't tell us anything about Gethsemane. We know it was Gethsemane. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that it was Gethsemane. But John doesn't mention it. He just talks about he went into the garden. We know that it was on Mount of Olivet, and because this is where the garden was. And so we know that Luke tells us that in the daytime he would be teaching in the temple, and at night he would go and he would abide in the mount. It was called the Mount of Olives. So we know that's where he was. But I'm going to ask you on the test, does John go into great depth about Gethsemane, or does he go into great depth about Jesus praying and all of the turmoil that went on in the garden? The answer is no. He says nothing about either. That's interesting, isn't it? John is so different from the other Gospels. He fills in blanks that the others kind of leave us. And he gives us things that the other Gospels don't. That's why the others are called the Synoptic Gospels. And this one is not. This one's called the Gospel of St. John. Now, understanding the nightly habits of Jesus and his disciples will help us understand why the disciples fell asleep in the garden. They would go there to sleep. Now, this wasn't their home. They were around the area of Jerusalem. This isn't where they lived at. Right? And they just came for the feast. Every time they would have a feast, Jesus would show up in Jerusalem. But this is not where they lived at. Now, they may stay at some of their houses. They may stay at Lazarus' house, or they may stay at somebody's house occasionally. But for the most part, they went back to the Mount of Olives, and they would spend the night there, camp out. And we have a hard time. We got to go to a rough motel. They go camp out. Now, when they would go to the Mount of Olives, when they would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, it would be much like you and I going to bed at night, because that's where they went to sleep. And so he went in the Garden of Gethsemane, and you know the story. He went in there, and he took with him Peter, James, and John, and he says, listen, I want you to stay here and pray and watch and pray for an hour. I'm going to go over here and pray. And what did they do? They fell asleep. But what did they go there to do anyhow? They went there to sleep, so they fell asleep. And a lot of times what we'll do is at night when we go to bed, we'll say, well, we're going to pray. And I'm just going to lay down here, and I'm going to lay here and pray a little while. And your mind begins to drift, and you start thinking about the happenings of, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. So what were we talking about? Oh, yeah. The pastor. We're praying about the pastor. And our mind drifts again, and we catch ourselves. So there's not a whole lot of difference of what happened here to Peter, James, and John. And what happens to you and I most of the times when we lay down to pray. So understanding that concept, understanding that helps us to understand that a little bit. But it's interesting to me that John doesn't mention that at all. He doesn't mention how well he prayed. He talks about how well he could run. He talks about over there in chapter 20 how he could outrun Peter. And it's really funny to me when I think about these things, how we're so much like these people. We tend to forget the things that we don't do well, even if they're spiritual things. We emphasize the failures of others. You know how Jesus is going to get after Peter here in a little while. You know how Peter three times messed up. John makes sure we know that. But he doesn't tell us how he fell asleep when he was asked to pray. And so we emphasize the failures of others, but we seem to forget our failures. And we kind of look over them. And I've got you a lot of scriptures over there on the right side about what went on in the garden. In Luke and in Matthew. And what went on in that garden. And then in 18 and 2, it says, and Judas knew the place. Judas knew the place. Well, of course he did. Of course he did. He went there with them all the time. Now, have you ever noticed that nobody names their kid Judas? We don't have any little Judases running around in our children's ministry. And you know, his name has really come to mean something that's equated with evil or betrayal. You would think of him maybe as a monster. You know, and as you don't have a lot of respect for Judas, and I don't have any respect for him because the writers didn't, of the Gospels, had no respect for him. Judas, who also betrayed him, he was synoptic with betrayal in their minds. But was he a monster? You see, the reason that he did what he did, a lot of people want to blame on he was greedy, and surely he was, and I have you the passage over there in Matthew 26 and 14 and 15, and let's read that. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priest. He went unto them. He started hanging around them. And said unto them, what will you give me? What will you give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. So money did enter into it. But did that make him a monster? Was money the real reason that Judas betrayed Jesus? You know, I know a lot of people on Sunday mornings that would rather get some money than... I don't need to talk about that, do I? But does that make them a monster? Is that person a monster because they work on Sunday and would rather get a little income? Or are they a monster? Does that make Judas a monster because he for 30? No, because people do that every day, every Lord's Day, I guarantee you, in just about every church there are people who will betray that time of fellowship with the Lord and that presence of the Lord. They will betray it to work and to gain money. Now there's difference, you know. There's times where, and I want to make real sure, so I'll just say his name. You know, Doug missed the other Sunday, but it was because you were doing inventory. And there's times when you can't not work. But I'm not talking about that kind. What I'm talking about is when it's optional. You see what I'm saying? We're not talking about the times where you've got to get the ox out of the... No, what is it? What's in the ditch? Yeah. You got to get the ox out of the ditch. I mean, there's times when you got to do some things. But what I'm talking about here with the Judas aspect is there are people that would rather... That's a good enough reason to. That's an excuse. I don't have to go to church, so I'll go to work. But does that make them a monster? No. And that's not really why Judas did what he did. 96. John 18:3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees. Now, was it the Pharisees' fault that Judas did what he did? Well, he was hanging around them. He went to them. They gave him the money to do it. Yeah. And your kid hangs around people and gets in trouble. Is it those other kids' fault? Well, if it wasn't been for them other kids, you know, if my kid had just not got around those kids were the problem. Was it the Pharisees' problem? So it wasn't the money's problem, and it wasn't the Pharisees that were the problem. What's the problem? Greed associates with that money. But see, what happened with your child when your child got around those people? Now, nothing. This never happens to adults. But when your child gets around those people, all of a sudden, your child begins to let something out of their heart that was already in there. It's just fueled a little bit. It's fanned a little bit. And all of a sudden, it becomes more obvious because what they were around wasn't fueling that, wasn't fanning that. And it wasn't as obvious as though then. But when they get around this other aspect of life, this other dimension of people, all of a sudden this part that's within their heart begins to be fueled and fanned, and all of a sudden we start seeing something in our child that we hadn't saw before. But was it the other people's fault? Was it the money's fault? Was it really Judas's heart that was the fault? And Satan, the devil, put into his heart to betray him. How important is our hearts? Now, you or I are the same way. We might not like to think about it, but let me tell you something. If I saw Judas hanging around with the Pharisees, guess what I'd start thinking? Something's not good here. Judas is making a bargain with the Pharisees. If I see some of you hanging around the Pharisees, you know what I start thinking? Somebody's about to get crucified, and it's probably going to be me. I watch who my wife talks to. Listen, I do. I watch who my wife gets around. There could be some little things in her heart. It gets around the wrong people. It gets fanned. I watch who my kids. I've always watched who my children were around. Listen, folks, whether we want to believe it or not, the Adamic nature is in all of us. We get around a wrong nature, people, it's going to fan it, and we can't help it. You get around it, it's going to get on you. You get around negativism, you get negative. You get around positive, you get positive. You get around spiritual people, you want to pray and prophesy and do all kind of good works. And you get around the other aspect of people, the sinners of the world, and you want to do like them. You can't help it. We're chameleons. We turn whatever color we get around. Am I right or not? Now that's good. And that's good. And that's what we've got to be able to understand about our own selves. Listen, it's not your husband's fault, and it's not your wife's fault. It's not your children's fault. It's not the people you're around. It's not your job's fault. It's not your money's fault. It's your fault. You didn't guard your heart. Devil got in there and put in your heart to do that thing. It's important. I watch who my elders are with. Who are they fellowshipping with? Who are they talking to? I'm not kidding you. You might not notice it, but on Sundays, I'm looking around. Who's Steve Lytle talking to? Amen. You hear me? Who's Steve's wife talking to? Who's Steve's wife talking to? I'm too wise to be dumb. I'll just tell you. I know too much. And if you will take this little lesson that we've just had, it'll be well worth your coming tonight and use it for your children and for people that you love. And just observe, because we should use this as a positive way. See, we can learn what is in the heart of our children, or in the heart of our spouse, or is in the heart of our pastor, or is in the heart of anybody that we're around by looking at the people that they fellowship with. It's the key. And it's very, very crucial. See, I can tell what is in a person's heart, not so much by talking to them, but by observing who they run with. That's the truth. Okay. Verse 4. Jesus, I need some water. Would somebody oblige me? Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now they're in the garden. John has not talked about the praying time. John has not talked about the great drops of blood and all the things that he went through and the battle that he went. And I do need to point this out, because a lot of people don't think that Jesus struggled with going to that cross. And I'm back on page 95 just for one scripture. Just for one scripture. Look at right there in the middle of your scripture pages in Luke 22:42, saying, Father, if thou be willing, if you will, Father, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. We've got to understand, this was not a pleasant moment for him. He was not looking forward to this time. And he was asking Father God to get this off of him. Find another way to accomplish this. Now, I just needed to show you that. But now back on page 96, 18 and 4. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Now, I want to make sure that we understand something. I want us to see our Lord. Thank you very, very much. I want us to see our Lord in truth. He was not afraid of people. Now understand, and you need to know this, Back up there to verse 3. And let me read the whole verse. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Now, he came forth with a band of men and officers. Now, I'm going to show you in just a little while on page 97, I'm going to show you that this is up to 600 men. A band of men was one-tenth of a legion, and that would have been up to 600 men. And when they came, their intent was not just to get Jesus. They didn't need 600 men to get Jesus. Their intent was to get all of them. Their intent was to wipe the whole bunch out. They didn't just come with some handcuffs. They came with lanterns and torches and weapons. And what they were really wanting was a little struggle here, so they could just go ahead and get rid of the whole thing and not have to worry about it. And they came here, and Jesus went forth to meet them. They didn't have to come and find him. What did he do? He went forth to meet them. And he didn't say, "What do you want? Whom seek you?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he." What happened? He knocked him down with his voice. "Whoa!" Now, I hope you've read the lesson. But I want you to understand that Jesus knocked him down. I want to read that second paragraph under point 2 there. Jesus was no wimp. Jesus was no wimp or coward. A man of God cannot be a wimp and cannot back down, even in imminent destruction, if imminent destruction, but look, my lips are, is staring him in the face. He must believe he has heard from God, and that no matter what happens, the Lord will raise him again, even if he is destroyed. As Jesus knows, so must the man or woman of God know who he or she is. It is not a time to doubt the calling and message. It is a time to go forth in boldness and confidence and say, "I am he." Now, I want you to see him clearly. He's not this little wimpy guy that you see portraying Jesus on television. He wasn't limp-wristed at all. He didn't have a bird on his shoulder. And I'm telling you, this guy was not afraid. Now, another thing that you'll notice here in verse 5 is that John does not mention the kiss. John wasn't wimpy either. The other Gospels talk about how Judas came and kissed him. John doesn't talk about that. And then in verse 6, as soon as he had said unto them, "I am he," they went backward and fell to the ground. Jesus was not afraid of people. I learned early in life as a young boy, actually, but as I got a little older, I got a little wiser. But I learned early in life to tell when somebody was about to punch me. It doesn't take very long to start figuring out when somebody's about to punch you. And as long as somebody was standing at me face to face, come here, Doug. As long as someone was standing at me face to face like this, and we're having this chatter, you know, I'm not too worried. We'll just mouth back and forth. But if he ever turned, embraced this foot, I knew I had about 10 seconds, okay? I knew I had about 10 seconds to make my mind up. Can I whip him or not? Because I was about to get punched. And so what we've got here is a scenario kind of like this, and I'll tie all this up in just a second. But you've got to understand that the Pharisees thought that they were coming against some wimpy little preacher, some wimpy little guy. They thought they were coming, and he wasn't going to face them. But they found out that he knocked them to the ground. He just put them on the ground. Now, why did he do that? And I want us to see this. I want you to get this. This is so very, very important in understanding this chapter of the book of St. John. Why did he knock them down? Why did he knock them to the ground? Look at verse 7. Now, after they went to the ground, then asked them again, "Whom seek ye?" Now, okay, me and Doug's having it out. He punches me. We're fussing. He punches me real good. I go on the ground. And he stands over me and says, now, what'd you say? How many knows I'm not going to be quite as loud and quite as obnoxious as I was before I went on the ground? Are you with me? Now, who seek you? I'm on page 97. Jesus says, "I've told you that I'm He." Now, here it is. "Therefore, you seek me. Let these go their way." Now, I'm going to say something to you that I want you to hear. At this moment in time, there was nothing more important than these disciples. Two things, I've got you two must here coming up that I'm going to show you. Two must had to happen. The first must is Jesus must raise from the dead. That must happen. If that didn't happen, everything else was for nothing. But the second must is the disciples had to take the gospel to the ends of the world. They were irreplaceable now. That it was too late to get any more. They were as valuable as the message. A lot of people say, "Well, the message was the most valuable." No. The disciples, no, they were the same. The disciples without the message were no good, but the message without the disciples were no good. There is no success without a successor. That's why it's so important to a man to leave a heritage. That's why it's so important for me to leave disciples that can take on what we've done and what we've been able to accomplish. If all I do while I'm here, if all I'm able to do is preach a few messages and write a few books and do a little preaching and I'm gone and the whole thing dies, then what good's it been? All I've done is tried to make a ministry. There is no success without a successor. And Jesus would have been, it was all wrapped up in these disciples. And he was not going to let anything happen to them. And the reason that he knocked them down was so that they could get out of there. Now, after somebody knocks you down with their voice, you'll let them do anything they want to do. And what did they say when he says, "Let these go"? Okay, yeah, sure. Look at verse 9. Well, verse 8. Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am He. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way." Verse 10, I guess, is what I want. No. What? 9? Might be fulfilled which them I spoke. No, I wanted to see where they said, okay, well, they can go. Well, they let them go. We'll get it in a second. Okay. Now, I want us to make sure that we see this. The band of men I have here for you worked out in that second paragraph down there under point 3. They came with a band of officers, and that was a Roman detachment of soldiers numbering up to 600 people. They didn't come just for Jesus. They didn't need that many people just for Jesus. And you'll see in just a minute what the very first thing Annas' question was, what the very first thing that Annas wanted to know about was the disciples. He could kill Jesus, but if the disciples still had the message, you see, a good ministry, a good pastor will always be putting into somebody so that when he's not around, the message is still going. The two must, right there on the in the third paragraph on page 97. Two events must take place for the message of Christ to go into all the world. First, he must be raised from the dead. Without Jesus being glorified, everything was a wash. Second, the disciples must spread the gospel. They must be protected at all cost. They were irreplaceable. And the gospel depended now upon them. Am I right? You got to understand that. You got to see yourself that important. If you don't spread it, it don't get spread. If you don't tell somebody, they don't get told. Jesus did his part. He raised from the dead. And he'll knock down things that come after you. But the reason he knocks them down is so that you can tell somebody about Jesus. Now, I look at our church, and I want to know about our ministry. I have to evaluate it. Do we have some non-replaceable disciples? I think we do. I think we're on track. I think we've began to raise some up. And I think that we've done a pretty good job here. Do better, but I think we've done pretty well. So how many soldiers would be in a band? Yeah. And what appears to be the reason that the band fell? Okay. Point C. John 18:10, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. You've heard about this a whole lot. But I really believe that had Jesus not taken authority and cut off Malchus, and if Jesus hadn't taken authority and knocked these guys down, when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, I think Peter would have been a dead man. You got 600 guys here with weapons. But after somebody's knocked you down with their voice, you're a little reluctant to draw it, even when you see the ear of a servant being whacked off. Peter had a whip. And you know, I wrote there about kind of what happened. You know, he went for his head. I mean, Peter was serious when he says, I'll die before I'll run. He was serious. He was. He went for his head. Got his ear. 18:12. Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. They arrested him. They handcuffed him. They tied him. Now, what has he done? Has he abused somebody? Has he beaten somebody to a pulp? Has he been DUI? Had he murdered anyone? Had he robbed a bank? What had he done? Oh, he'd done something. What had he done? What he had done was come against the religious world of his day. Is that what he done? What he did was stand up and say, that's wrong. He insulted their dignity. Okay. I guess maybe he did. But that's what he had done. He disagreed with the religious system, the religious world of his day. Now, how many knows that will get you handcuffed? They will try to bind you up. He was arrested by the orders of the Pharisees, and he was taken away to Ananias. Page 98. And it's that way today. I mean, it's just that way. It may be in the spiritual, but not always. They will do everything. The religious world will do everything it can to arrest us, to bind us. Anything that's going forth that's of a different vein, that's challenging their thinking, that's got some substance to it and some foundation to it, you better believe they will try to arrest you. They don't want you talking. They don't want you out there. They don't want you ministering. Number two, they don't want you free. They don't want you free. Number two, that's good. Before high priest. You want 98 with me? Verse 13. And led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now, I want you to read out loud with me that paragraph. Now, you don't have to read out loud. Just read along with me. According to my commentaries, Annas was appointed as high priest by the governor of Syria, Quirinus, in AD 6. He remained high priest until AD 15 when he was removed and replaced by this guy who was who was procurator of Judea. After the removal of Annas, he was succeeded by five of his sons. At the time of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, at the time of the crucifixion of Christ, Annas' son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. However, obviously, Annas was the power behind the office. They led him away to Annas first. Now, the thing that that I want us to understand here is that this religious system, this system that Jesus had been confronting and was saying was in error, that he was disagreeing with it and that was now arresting him, looked nothing like that one that was birthed on Mount Sinai by Moses through the priesthood of Aaron. What Moses was told to do, what Moses wrote to do, what Moses had said to do is that it would be for the priesthood of Aaron, through Aaron's sons, would always be the high priest. Am I right? All right. What had happened now is this thing has become political. What has happened now is the high priest is appointed. It's a popularity contest. It's a voting them in type of a situation. And the high priest has now become this most popular person in Judea who this governor can now appoint to the position of high priest. Whether he had an ounce of spirituality or not didn't matter. What was important is could he get the job? Do you see this? It resembled absolutely nothing that was given to Moses. They cared nothing about the people. What they really cared about was getting into a position so that whoever was appointed next to be the high priest, they could be in that position to get it. Years ago when we came to Lafayette, after about a year of ministering and teaching and preaching, I was summoned by the denomination that I was then in down to Macon. And at Macon, they took me into this room where there was about seven or eight men of God. And there was the district superintendent and all these other guys. And there, one of them was my accuser. And in there, they began to try me. They began to put me on trial. And it was amazing to me how they would joggle, or what's the word I'm looking for? They would move around to get to the best position so that the superintendent who was about to retire, that they would look the best so that they could possibly be the next superintendent. So however the superintendent went, so they went. And as long as the superintendent was in the room, he was against me. He didn't like me. And so guess what? Then not one of them liked me. But he left the room and things kind of changed a little bit. I had one or two that kind of understood where I was coming from and it changed. But it's absolutely amazing in the denominational systems how people are always wanting to get into that upper church or that better church or that better position or into some sort of appointed place in the denomination. Are you with me now? And it looks absolutely nothing like the church that was birthed on Pentecost. Does it? And what we see here is the same thing. The thing that Jesus was facing looked nothing like what was given to Moses on Sinai. It looked nothing like it. The people didn't care. The priest didn't care about the people anymore. They didn't want to minister to anybody. They didn't want to preach the truth. They were bound by this religious system. And so it is today in the denominational systems or even in a non-denominational system that is attached to nothing. People are still jockeying. Oh, I'm looking for that word. Jockeying. They are still jockeying to try to get into position so that they can get higher up in the I like you better position. Are you with me now? And it can happen. And that's the thing that was coming to arrest Jesus. And it will arrest a man of God in a church like this. It will arrest a man of God in anything if he allows it to happen. Are you with me now? You understand what I'm trying to say? And this thing looked nothing like, it absolutely looked nothing like what was given to Moses. It had become a den of serpents and a generation of vipers. Jesus wouldn't have said that if that's what they were really, if what they had was what Moses was given on Mount Sinai, would he? He wouldn't have said that about what God was doing or had done. But this looked nothing like it. And what I'm trying to say to us here is that we've got to relate to that. We've got to understand that the church today doesn't look much like what happened at Pentecost. We don't even want to really believe that the Spirit of God can move upon somebody to talk in tongues. Not we don't, but the body of Christ. You with me? Apostles and the prophets and evangelists, and well, maybe we have some pastors and maybe a few evangelists and a bunch of teachers. But surely no apostles or prophets. And what is the church building upon? The foundation of? So if we don't have any, what are we building on? That's right. And so we've got to understand that what Jesus was coming against is what you and I must come against as men and women of God. But understand that with that is coming an arrest and a crucifixion and a scourging. Now hopefully these are spiritual. But if they weren't, would you still do it? They weren't spiritual to the first century church. Fed the lions and beasts. Became literal Roman candles at Caesar's feast. They were the original. You do know that the Christians were the original Roman candles. Literal people tied to posts, oil poured on them and lit to become a fiery flame at Caesar's feast. You do know. And we get so bent out of shape when somebody talks about us. My God, look at the persecution I'm going through. Bless our hearts. And it is bad at times, but it is nothing like what these people went through. And what I'm trying to just relate to us, I'm trying to get us to see people, is that what Jesus was facing looked nothing like what was given to Moses. What you and I are basically facing looks nothing like what was given on the day of Pentecost. Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. And that disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus unto the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out the other disciple, which was known unto the high priest. Isn't it amazing when you open up to this? What I mean, it's so obvious. You know, I'm the one that got us in, John says. I'm the one. I'm the one he really loved, you know. I'm the disciple that he loved, you know. And I'm the one that got us in to the high priest's house and got Peter into the court. If it hadn't been for me, we wouldn't know any of this happened. John was obviously an important and influential person in Jerusalem because he did know, it says here, the high priest. It says it twice. So how did John and Peter gain access into the courtyard and into the house of Annas? John. So they went in. I'm on page 99 now. He got Peter in, and then in verse 17, then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, art not thou also one of this man's disciples? And he saith, I am not. There is the first denial, the first of three denials. And John now begins to write us a drama. Actually, it's a double drama. It's a drama on the inside and what Jesus will be going through, and then a drama on the outside and what Peter's going through. And he'll back and forth just a little bit on us. And then in verse 19, Jesus is now before the high priest. And you got to see this. You need to mark it, underline it, circle it. Then the high priest then asked Jesus, of his disciples and his doctrine. Can't separate those two. He asked him, the first thing he asked him was about his disciples. Tell me about your disciples. How many do you have? How smart are they? What kind of influence do they have? Where are they? Can they damage me? Oh, 12, that's all. Fishermen? Never says that. But you've got to understand the importance of making disciples. In the 28th chapter of Matthew, in the Great Commission, it says, I want you to go into all the world, Jesus said. All authority has been given unto me. How much authority? All authority. Has it already been given unto him? But why then do we think that when he comes again, he'll have all our authority? We can't have the kingdom until he comes, right? So if he has all authority, can he have all our authority? Sounds to me like the kingdom's come to me. It just sounds like we have a king who has a kingdom, who is reigning right now, who is Lord of Lords and King of Kings now. And he says, I want you to go where? To all the world and make what? Make disciples, teaching them. And so my point here is that, folks, we've got to see the importance of not only making disciples, but being a disciple, and who discipled you, and who are you discipling, and how are we ever going to get it done if we're not, or never been? Are you with me? Coming to church once a week, twice a week, does not make you a disciple. And I'm afraid this may be the point that we've really missed it, is that so few believers today have really been discipled. Oh, they've heard the gospel, they've prayed a sinner's prayer, signed a membership card, and shook a hand. But have they been made disciples? The importance of the disciples is that with them, Jesus can't be stopped. Without them, he can't go on. The first thing Annas asked him was what? Of his disciples, and the second thing was what? His doctrine. You need to understand, you need to know the importance, you need to know the position that they hold in the scriptures. The first one was disciples. The order of it was disciples, and then the second one was doctrine. Good doctrine is so important. Good doctrine is so important, and doctrine is not a bad word. You know, in the charismatic circles, it nearly got to when you said the word doctrine, it was like cussing. Am I right? I really think here that we've gotten beyond it just a little bit, because we've understand that Delbert has a doctrine. Am I right? What is it that Josh says? We don't have a doctrine, we have a Delbert. Because Delbert is a doctrine. I mean, how? Okay. Now, now, you need to understand, and you got to remember that Jesus had a doctrine, did he? The apostles had a doctrine, do they? God has a doctrine. Paul had a doctrine. I have a doctrine. And whether you want to believe it or not, you have a doctrine. I wished I could take about a couple of hours. It might take you that long to do it. But get a couple of hours to do it and just make you write down what you believe. I would be afraid that most of you don't know what you believe. I would be afraid that most believers really don't know, because you hear so many doctrines. When I first got saved, I was this big old sponge. I was this 180-pound sponge, and I just loved to hear the Word of God. And I would listen to all the preachers on television that I could listen to. I'd come home and I would listen to television, and I would listen to these preachers, and I would read these books, and I just wanted to know all they knew. And one of the first things that I saw was, after about 2 or 3 weeks of really reading my Bible and listening to teaching, I knew more than saints of God who had been saved 20 years knew. That was the first thing that began to dawn on me. And they were asking me questions. And then the second thing that I realized is that all these guys I was listening to preach were different. They would, this one would say this, and this one would say this, and then if you listened to, they were definitely contradicting one another. But if you listened to one long enough, he would contradict himself. He didn't know what he believed. It's whoever's tape he listened to last time. And it was amazing. It's just absolutely amazing. And doctrine will come and it will blow you if you're a child. Now, I want to show you this. If you get blown about, if you watch television and an individual, well, I believe that. That sounds good to me. I think I'll believe that a little while. And then the next guy comes on and you listen, well, I like that. I'm going to believe that a little while. What you are is a tiny ship out there on a big old ocean being blown about. Now, I want to show you that the thing that will stop that is when you begin to mature in the Lord. You will come to a place where you stick an anchor down. You say, I don't believe that. And that guy just blow on by. Now watch me here in, don't watch me, but watch the page 99. I've been listening to these tapes, this kingdom tapes. And this guy keeps saying, he keeps saying, look at me now, look at me, look at me. And I just said it. That's what happens to us. Whatever we start listening to, am I right? So, here I am, page 99. The very bottom, the last line, Ephesians 4:14, over there in your notes section. Paul is writing here about this very thought that we're talking about. Because see, above this, where I'm about to read, we've got to understand that we don't only have doctrine. And I'm not a doctrine, and you have a doctrine, and everybody has their doctrine, your doctrine, their doctrine. Paul had a doctrine, Jesus had a doctrine, Peter had a doctrine. Everybody had a doctrine, but also the Baptists have a doctrine, and the Methodists have a doctrine, and the Assemblies of God have a doctrine, and the Presbyterians have a doctrine, and the Church of God has a doctrine, and the Church of Christ has a doctrine, and the Jehovah's Witnesses have a doctrine, and the Roman Catholic has a doctrine, and the Seventh-day Adventists have a doctrine. The Charismatics, my goodness, have all kinds of doctrines. Am I right? And you know that every one of those are within 10 minutes? And then Ephesians 4:14, that ye henceforth be no more, what?
Children.
Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. What is the mark of a child or an immature person in Christ? That we get blown about by doctrines. We don't know what we believe. If it was exciting on that tape, then it must be right. And besides, if this guy is on television, he must know what he's talking about. Right, are you hearing me now? And see, the mark of a mature believer is they know, and that anchor is down and you're not tossed no more. No, I am not going that way. I am not following that wind. That is not my wind. That's not my spirit. That's not my fuma. That's not the breath of God blowing me. Okay? I recognize it because I'm not a child. By the sleight of men, now let me read on. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, taught by the sleight of men. Now, is it the devil or men? Men. Now, they can be inspired by the devil. Sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. What does a doctrine lie in wait to do? It's doing to deceive you. And the only way you can avoid that is by maturing in the Lord and saying, I know better than that. And you got to have a doctrine to understand a false one. And doctrine is not a bad word. Say that back to me. Doctrine is not a bad word. It's not a bad word. It's a good word. It's a good word. Yes, it is. Okay. All right. And I get into this thing here. How do you know if it's a good doctrine or not? In Ephesians 2:20, right there, it talks about that they are built upon the foundation, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, what you've got to understand, and I've gone through this scenario just a little bit before, but the Temple of Solomon, the Tabernacle of David was only in existence about 40 years, about one generation. That particular move of God is about to blow away now. You don't hear a lot more about, you know, you used to hear about the Tabernacle of David all the time. You turn the television on, Tabernacle of David. Okay, that's not around as much as it used to be. You don't hear as much about that as you used to hear. There's truths there. It lasted about 40 years. And we'll come back again. But anyway, it only had tent pegs for its foundation. It was a tent. It was a tabernacle that only had one piece of furniture in there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Good piece, but only one piece. It had only one part of God. Not good enough. Okay, now, here was the Ark of the Covenant, and it was down with tent pegs. But now when they built the temple, when Solomon built the temple that David designed, there was these huge foundation stones. You've heard me talk about them. They were 10 cubits by 10 cubits. They were 15 feet by 15 feet according to the measurements that I've been able to get out of... what Bible is that I get that out of? Doesn't matter. Anyway, they were 15 feet by 15 feet. This ceiling is 12 feet tall. That means that these stones were taller than this ceiling. They were 15 feet by 15 feet square. They would bring one up and they would set it down, and that was the cornerstone. That was the first stone. It was called the chief cornerstone. That is what Jesus is related to in the Scriptures. Jesus Christ is what? The chief cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. Now, off of this would come other stones, and they may have to lay another cornerstone, but there was only one chief cornerstone. If you come out this way, you got to have another cornerstone to line up to going the other way. So there could be another cornerstone, but he was the chief cornerstone, and so everything had to align with him. And then you brought up another Peter, you brought up another Isaiah, you brought up another Ezekiel, you brought up another Paul, and you start setting these cornerstones in there to develop and build this huge, massive temple upon. But they all had to line up with the chief cornerstone, and then they begin to plumb with that. Now, the way you will know if I am right or wrong is by your growing into the Word of God, knowing enough about the Word of God to see if I line up with that plumb line. Do I line up with Paul? Do I line up with Peter? Do I line up with Jesus? If you don't know that, I can tell you anything. Are you with me now? That's how you know. And you got to mature in the Lord. You got to stay in the Word of God. You got to let the revelation happen into your life. You got to talk to Him, pray with Him, you know, and listen to teaching and preaching and study the Word of God. Not just come in and be preached to once a week. You will never, ever know whether somebody's telling you the truth if all you get is once a week preaching for 30, 45 minutes. You can't. It's impossible. You're just blown about by every wind of doctrine. All right. Got that point. Point B. Verse 20. Jesus answered him, I spake openly in the world. There's our word. Where did he speak openly? In the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Now what is he relating the world to here? What is he... Look over there in the NIV version, next to that over there in the where NIV, you see that? John 18:20. Let's read it. I have spoken openly to the world, Jesus replied. I've always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. So what to Jesus was the world? Synagogues, the temples, the places where the Jews come together. When Jesus says the world, especially in John, he is seldom relating it to the world out there. It's nearly always the religious world. And when he says, when I come and I preach to you, he says, I'm preaching to the world. Okay. Now, I want you to see something here. He's talking to Annas. He's the biggest, baddest preacher in the day. He is daddy, big guy. He is, you don't get any bigger than Annas. Okay? Verse 22. Now let me say it again. Let me do what Jesus said to him. He says, Why ask them which heard me what I've said unto them. Behold, they know what I said. Now, you got to get this. When he said this, he wasn't saying, now, I'm sorry I said this. And, why are you asking me? I wish you just asked the people that heard me. That's not the picture at all. He is offensive here. He is so offensive, it gets him up. I mean, he's talking to big guy. Why are you asking me? If you want to know what I said, go ask the people that I said it to. Kawomp! Now, they wouldn't have slapped him if he'd have mouthed down, would they? Look at it. Verse 22. And when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, Answerest thou the high priest so? You're this arrogant with him? Now, Jesus says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Don't hit me no more. What did he say? He said, listen. If I've spoken an evil doctrine, then just tell me what I've spoken wrong. He said, but if I haven't, why are you hitting me? Is that what your Bible says? Something like that. Why smitest thou me? You know, if I've done evil, if I've done wrong, then okay. Tell me what I've done wrong. Show me. But if I haven't done wrong, if you can't prove me wrong, you stop hitting me. You get your hands off me. Page 101. How many different trials, religious and civil, did Jesus go through? Six of them. There they are for you. He was before Annas. John 18, before Caiaphas, Matthew 26, before the Sanhedrin, and Matthew 27. Those were the religious trials. And then he went to the civil trials. Three times he went to Pilate, then to Herod, and then back to Pilate. How many did he go through? Six. And John moves the story back to Peter. He's still in that gate. He's still in that yard. Verse 25, and Simon Peter stood and warmed himself. They said therefore unto him, Art not thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off. Say, no, man, I think I saw you there. Peter said, it wasn't me. And the cock crew. The rooster crowed. Now, Peter made a bold statement back in chapter 13, and he told Jesus, he says, I'll lay my life down for you, buddy. I'll prove it. Jesus says, oh, you think so? Before the alarm clock goes off in the morning, you'll mess up three times. No way. You got to see, it's already late at night. It's already 11, 12 o'clock at night when this conversation is going on. He says, there's no way I'm going to mess up three times before the morning. Did he? And how many of us have made brash and bold statements? Man, Jesus, there's nothing. I love you so much, oh God. You know, I just never want to get away from you. I'm just going to do whatever you want me to do, all the time, anytime. Oh, yeah? He was real tired, okay. And how many of us make those kinds of statements, but before the alarm clock goes off the next day, we've messed up. Okay, but the point is don't let it keep you down. Peter didn't let it keep him down. Peter did not let this destroy him. The next time he was up, the next time he saw Jesus, he's right back in the saddle again. I mean, you got to see that. You're going to mess up. You're going to drop the ball. You're going to fumble. You know, if you're running with the ball and you're running back, sometimes you're just going to fumble. There's no National League running back that's never fumbled the ball that's worth his salt. If he hasn't, he just doesn't get to carry it much. Am I right? If you get in a fight, you're going to get punched. He's going to get lucky at least and pop one in. You're going to get licked. You're going to drop the ball. You're going to fumble. But you got to understand, my gosh, cover the fumble. Put some alcohol on the lid. But get up and go again. Seven times in a day a righteous man will fall, but how many times? Every time. Okay. Before Pilate. Are we going to finish? I like that one back there. That one gives me about 2 more minutes back there. Top of page 102, the second paragraph. I'm reading Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor from AD 26 to AD 36 and was one of the most hated of the Roman governors ever assigned to the region. Pilate was harsh and cruel. His dislike and prejudice toward the Jews was obvious. In his writings, Pilate wrote of the pious attitudes of the Jews. That was from a Bible knowledge commentary, and there's the page number. Sometimes we think Pilate was a gentle person because he desired to release Jesus, but that really wasn't the case. What he really didn't like was the Jews. He didn't like them. He obviously did not like them. And then verse 28, the Jews brought him up there and stood with him, and they called Pilate out. They themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. And this is amazing to me. This was amazing to me. It's amazing to me how people strain at gnats and swallow camels. It's amazing to me how that a person can be a whitewashed sepulcher on the outside and so full of dead men's bones on the inside. This is amazing to me. It's amazing to me how somebody can seem one way on the outside, but on the here they were. They come up to Pilate, and Pilate's the governor, and they won't go in because they're going to have the Passover. And they don't want to be unclean. If they go into a Gentile's house, they'll strain at this gnat. But they will crucify the King of Glory and swallow the camel. And this is, you know, it's people that appear to be one way on the outside, but on the inside, they're another way. Pilate then went out unto them and said, "What accusations bring you against this man?" Now, you got to realize that he's probably already about half aggravated. It's early, early in the morning. He's the governor, and they're making him come out to them. And, you know, this isn't the way it's supposed to work. And he, you know, he's about half aggravated, and he doesn't like these Jews anyway. And so now he goes out there, and the Jews didn't answer his question. What accusation do you bring? And all they could say about to him was that this man's a malefactor. If he was not, would we have brought him to you? Now, that word malefactor just means a no good. He's bad for society. He's bad for society. And we're bringing him to you to get justice. That was their first complaint. Now, this reason really wasn't sufficient to Pilate. And Pilate says back to them, "You take him and judge him." And then what they said was this, and this is what I want us to get out of this point. What they said back to Pilate was this: "We can't crucify." Now, they could stone, but stoning wasn't good enough. But they couldn't crucify. Is that what they said? Take him and judge him according to your law," Pilate said. And then what they said: "It is not lawful for us to put any man to death." That's not true. What they wanted to do was put him to death by Roman law, which was crucifixion. Now, they didn't just want a fair trial. And I want you to hear this. Did they want Pilate to take him and give him a fair trial? Did they want him to take him and say, "Okay, now this guy, he said these things, and we just want you to give him a fair trial"? Is that what they want to happen? They wanted him crucified. Now, we know they could stone people. They stoned Stephen. It's Paul. We know they could do that. But here what they wanted to do was put him to death by Roman death, and that was crucifixion. That was the most horrible, degrading, malicious death of the day. There was nothing worse than a man being crucified. He hung there, and the Bible says the man that hangs in the tree is a curse. They wanted him so degraded. They wanted to absolutely destroy him. They wanted his followers to see him so degraded and so maliciously hanging there that his followers wouldn't even want to be around him. That's what they were after. Now listen, folks. What I want to say here is if is if in you or in me, we ever get like this towards a person. If we ever get to a place where we get so angry at somebody that said something about us or to us or done something to us, or no matter what the reason is, if we get to the place where we maliciously want to destroy them, where we want them to look bad, not only kill them and destroy, but we want them that love them to turn their face from them. If we got a little bit of that in us, if we like just a little bit when we see the judgment of God coming, if we got just a little bit of that, there's something wrong with us. And we've got to understand that. This is what they were. This is the way these mean, demonic people were. They wanted him destroyed. They wanted his image ruined. They wanted him wiped out. I'm reading the last paragraph on page 102. We see here the cruelness of religious people. Somehow, they justify what they do in the name of God. I'm thinking of a man who became very vengeful toward another believer. Something had happened between them. Both were wrong. They both lost their tempers and were both very proud men. One tried to reconcile and make things right. The other decided to get vengeance by a lawsuit. I told him he could not do that. He became angry at me. His justification was some scripture in Jeremiah. He forgot all the ones in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Romans, Corinthians, etc. Anger, vengeance, pride had consumed him. Nothing but destruction would suffice. Listen to me. Religious people are dangerous. Okay. Point B. You know, Pilate says, I don't find anything wrong with him. What it was is Pilate didn't like the Jews. But Pilate really didn't like these people either. Now, Pilate takes Jesus inside. He takes Jesus into the judgment hall. And he asks Jesus a question out of the blue. I mean, there was nowhere that this was hinted to. The Jews didn't say it. Jesus didn't say it. It just came absolutely from nowhere. Art thou the King of the Jews? Where did he get that? Where did Pilate get that question? Where did he get the thought? Where did he get the idea? Where did he get the question to ask him? Where did he get the thought to ask him, are you the King of the Jews? Where did he get that? Gossip. Could be. It could be. Well, the Jesus' reply back to him shows that Jesus heard nothing said. Jesus heard nothing said from the Jews that would insinuate that. And look what Jesus answered him in verse 34. Jesus answered him, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it to me? Tell it of me. In other words, where did you hear this? Did you discern this, or did somebody tell you this? Now, what Pilate stated back to him is, am I a Jew? In other words, I'm not a Jew, so therefore nobody's going to tell me that you're the King of the Jews. And so they go through this little discourse here. And then finally, Jesus gets back to the point of answering the question. And Jesus finally asks him, goes back to the point, and he says, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, what I want to give you is a thought here. This is not a biblical fact, okay? But I want to give you a thought of what could possibly be the reason that Pilate got this question. Because Mrs. Pilate had a dream. And the dream was of this man. And if you look back on page 103 at the bottom of the scripture section at Matthew 27 and 19. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man. Now, you don't get that just man in a dream. You might get a dream, but you don't get that a man is just in a dream. You don't get a man that a man is a just man in a dream. You get something about him. You could dream about somebody, but she got that he was a just man. There was more to the dream, or there was more than a dream. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. The dream was because of him, not necessarily about him. But I just want to give you this thought. You know, I've talked to you before about the expressed word and the implied word, and here we have more than the just implied word. We have an act of expression of the Word of God. And so I'm on page 104 now, and I give you here a little synoptic of what possibly could have happened, because she was obviously aware of this man. She was obviously aware of Jesus, and I just could see in my mind as I went through this thing today that Jesus healed the man born blind when he was squatted down and spitting and making the mud and all this stuff and put it. What if she had walked by that day? What if she'd been on the way and was going to give him some alms money? And you know, she always would do that, but as she was going to the market that day, maybe she was going to put some alms, but there was this guy squatted down in front just making these noises and making mud and put it on, and then he told him to get up and go walk away. And I write this there, and I write it a whole lot. I wish I could take a little time and develop it. But what if she was to see something like that, and the guy comes back healed? I think that she would be like a lot of women, that she would want Mr. Pilate saved. She'd want Mr. Pilate to know about this Jesus. And so, you know, I got into that just a little bit, but that's just a thought, and I wished I could develop it just a little bit more. But it's there, and it's clear enough. But is Jesus King of the Jews? Is he King only of the Jews? What else is he King of? When was he King? Will he be king over some distant kingdom? Okay. Now, I want you to look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world." But you got to hear what I'm trying to say. But his kingdom is. It's not of this world, but it is. Do you see that? My kingdom is not of this world, but he's still saying, "I have a kingdom." And honestly, he didn't want it to be of that world. And he says, because if it was of this world, my servants would fight. But it's not of that world. But the statement shows that he has a kingdom. So what did Jesus answer to Pilate after he got past the part of, where did you hear this? What did Jesus answer to Pilate about his kingdom? My kingdom is not of this world. Okay. Page 105. Would you read verse 38 aloud with me? Pilate saith unto him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said unto them, "I find in him no fault at all." Keep reading. "But ye have a custom that I should release unto you one of the at the Passover. Will ye therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" What had Pilate come to the conclusion that Jesus was? What about that? In verse 40, read with me. "Then cried they all again, saying, Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Isn't it amazing how the Pharisees have more compassion upon a robber than a man of God? Hello. Religious world will crucify me in a minute. But upon people in jail, they'll minister to him every week. Am I right or wrong? Or help me if I'm wrong. Slap me if you can. And you know that's the truth. And if you're a person of God and you stand against them and you come against their religious system, listen to me. They'll crucify you, but they'll minister to the robber. But blessed are you when men persecute you and revile you and say all manner of evil against you for my name's sake. Amen? So, after Pilate interluded with Jesus, what did he say to the Jews? After Pilate interviewed with Jesus, what did he say to the Jews concerning the guilt of Jesus? That's the first time he says it. He'll say it twice more. Amen. You ready? I thought you had to go to school. Okay. You okay, Nate? Okay.